Well, is Christmas really just crackers? You could be forgiven for thinking so if you were to observe some of the school nativity plays that are going on at this time of year. As you may know, they are really quite traumatic experiences for parents and for children alike. For the children, there is, of course, the immense stress of whether or not they're going to get a decent part in the play. You may recall in that wonderful film, Love Actually, the conversation between the little girl and her mother, which went something like this. "Mum, I've got a part in the school nativity play." "Wonderful. What are you?" says Mum. "I'm a lobster," says the little girl. "A lobster?" "Yes. First lobster." "There were more than one lobster present at the birth of Jesus?" "Duh," says the little girl. "Of course. And of course, for the parents, there are tears. There are tears of joy when the daughter who plays Mary gives Jesus an adoring cuddle and everybody goes, and ah, isn't it sweet? There's the tears of frustration when the video camera won't work. And there are tears of embarrassment when your little darling misbehaves and embarrasses you. Well, the Times today reports one scene where the choir of angels and the shepherds with their flocks fled in terror as a Mary apparently seized the baby Jesus by its heel, swung it through the air and whacked poor Joseph on the head because he'd forgotten his lines. One mother who was there apparently was reported as saying, "That little girl was the bossiest Mary I've ever seen. She was so angry. It was carnage." A teacher apparently eventually saved the day by removing Mary from the scene. All of which may account for the popularity this Christmas of a book called A Wain in a Manger, which is the hair-raising anecdotes of a Yorkshire schools inspector, Gervase Finn, of various kinds of disastrous productions of nativity plays. Apparently, one memorable occasion, as Mary was holding the baby Jesus, the baby suddenly began to speak. "Hi, my name's Tammy. My diaper needs changing. Are you my mommy?" And so on. And then apparently the head fell off the doll. The author himself of the book admits to having been a coconut tree once who wet himself and left a little puddle around the bottom of the tree and then blamed the boy next door for doing it. Well, even this morning in the wonderful nativity play at Dundonald School where the morning congregation meets, my daughter was a brilliant turkey. You'll understand that being a turkey in a nativity play is not a happy role. It was hard for my daughter, particularly because there was one boy who thought it was very funny to keep telling her to get stuffed. Get stuffed. Now, the cumulative effect of all these varying nativity play productions is to powerfully reinforce the secular idea that the original events of Christmas are completely irrelevant. Who cares what actually happened when you've got lobsters and turkeys and whales and everything else to look at? Christmas becomes welcome as a festive holiday season for tinsel, turkey, and above all, TV. But the actual birth of Jesus in a stable 2,000 years ago seems so remote and utterly irrelevant that most people don't know anything about it. Schools are increasingly dropping the nativity plays for multi-faith seasonal celebrations. You'll follow the story in the papers. Nobody can see any reason to celebrate Christmas anymore. Apparently, when one class was asked to name the baby in the manger, the most popular answer was Rudolph. And for another class, when asked to say who was born in a stable and then grew up to become famous all over the world, the most popular answer was Red Rum. It was a horse. The scene in the stable seems totally irrelevant and Christmas, just crackers. But when you go back to the first century eyewitness accounts of these amazing events, which are contained in the Bible, it's then that you begin to rediscover the relevance and indeed the joy of the birth of Jesus, and indeed why it's really worth celebrating Christmas for all you're worth. I think it's all summarized rather nicely in the words that are printed on your sheets for you, just the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he summarizes it all brilliantly with these words. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Well, as you can see from the sheet there are just three simple points, wonderful truths, that seem obvious from these words. Firstly, he came into the world. He came into the world. The great news of Christmas is that God has made himself known to us. He is not just the imaginary projection of the spiritual hopes of one particular culture, as many people assume. Nor is he just some remote and heartless poker player who is gambling with our lives, as many people fear. Nor is he just an impersonal Star Wars kind of force, as many people hope who want to ignore him. No, God is real, he is compassionate and personal, and he's made himself known to us by becoming a human being. He's actually invaded the spiritual confusion of our planet. When he entered into the first century pluralistic world of the Roman Empire, much like our own today, but lacking the technology, otherwise very similar, to make himself known to mankind, God took flesh. He became an ordinary human being to reveal himself in the kind of categories we could actually understand. And he did this so that we might learn to know him personally for ourselves. Now, of course, any thoughtful person hearing this for the first time would be right to be skeptical. In recent weeks, as you may know, more than 100,000 Buddhist devotees from Nepal and surrounding India have been flocking to the dense forests near Kathmandu to see a 15-year-old boy called Ram Bahadur Bamjon, whom many are claiming to be a reincarnation of the Buddha. It is claimed that he hasn't eaten or drunk water for 6 months. He has been sitting in a lotus position under the sacred pipal tree in the same posture as the original Buddha. However, as you may know, the authorities are rather skeptical because he doesn't say anything. His followers are only allowed to observe him from 50 meters away at least, and no one knows what's happening during the hours of darkness when he is screened off from public view. And many suspect that he is, of course, eating at night, and there are actually no other examples of him doing anything amazing or anything with anything like divine power. Still, what about Jesus? Well, by contrast, it seems to me that the evidence for the divinity of Jesus, when you research it, is absolutely overwhelming. I mean, think of a number of things. Firstly, his arrival was promised. You may know that for centuries before Jesus arrived, there were descriptions delivered by God through prophets sent in the history of Israel who described the one who would one day come. We're told, amongst many other things, that he would be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, that he would grow up to perform many miracles, healing the sick, the blind, the lame, even raising the dead, that he would die pierced through hands and feet with no broken bones, betrayed for money by one of his followers, buried in a rich man's tomb, and raised again after 3 days. Well, does that remind you of anybody? Those are fairly detailed descriptions, aren't they, of what God in man would be like when he came, so that we wouldn't miss his coming, so that we'd know who he was, so we'd recognize him when he arrived. His arrival was promised in some detail. Moreover, his life was extraordinary, wasn't it? I mean, his miracles were amazing. I've often thought that there's a day in the life of Jesus described in one of the eyewitness accounts written by Mark's Gospel, in which Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples, who are fishermen, and they're experienced sailors, and there's probably several boats, I think there were several boats with them. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm blew up, and they're in real fear of drowning. And you know what Jesus does? He stands up at the end of the boat, and he simply says to the storm, as it's howling all around them, "Be quiet," and the entire lake goes whew, flat, and everyone's totally gobsmacked. And he gets to the other side, and he meets a man who's full of demonic evil. And this man's ranting and raving, and nobody can control him. And Jesus just says to him, "Be still." And the man is immediately delivered and restored to his right mind. Travels across to the other side of the lake. He meets a woman who's been ill for 12 years. She spent everything she had on doctors with some kind of gynecological condition, and they can't help her. But just touching Jesus, she's immediately relieved. And then going on a bit further, he gets to Jairus, the famous Jairus' house. His 12-year-old daughter has already tragically died. And the mourning crowd, the mourners are all weeping, as was the custom. And Jesus just says to the little girl, get up. And she sits up and they give her breakfast. And this was extraordinary power. Power over natural forces, over evil, over sickness and death itself. The powers that mankind cannot control. And yet just with a touch or a word, Jesus has complete mastery over all these things. Do you know, have you ever heard of anybody remotely like that? See, these were not private, unsubstantiated claims. You know, oh, my leg got a bit longer, or, you know, my eye was a bit okay, now it's better, kind of claims. These were done in public, in front of crowds. They were amazing physical transformations, extraordinary miracles. There was his character, his amazing kindness and compassion, particularly towards the marginalized of his society. He stood up for the weak. He was concerned for justice and for love, much more than for ceremony and trivial religious things. He was concerned for kindness and love. He stood up to the authorities. He challenged the hypocrisy of the leaders of his own day. And of course, his teaching has been honored and respected down the centuries ever since. And his influence continues to be obvious even today. See, not only were his monotheistic disciples and all the thousands of people who became Christians when he rose from the dead, not only were they who were monotheistic Jews who knew there was only one God, but they were convinced that that one God had become man. There was no other explanation. But not only in all those thousands who became Christians then and since, but even today, people of every background, every religious and national and cultural background are turning to find Christ their Lord and Savior today. I was so privileged to go on a trip to Jerusalem earlier this year, and I met with some Palestinian Christians in Palestinian church. I was very struck by the description by one in particular, a Palestinian who had been Muslim. In fact, he'd been a leading member of the PLO, who had become a Christian. And although he'd had a letter threatening death, that he would be killed in due course, he was telling us that he's absolutely convinced he's done the right thing in turning to Christ. He said, the one thing I have now as a Christian, which I never had before, he said, I have peace with God. And I could put my head on the pillow at night and know that I'm forgiven and at peace with him. And they can't take that away. Or just this week, I got an email from a friend who used to be a commercial lawyer, and he used to be in the property department here in London. And his name is Julian. He'd become a Christian. And having become a Christian, he decided to totally change track. I lost track with him over recent years. I've just recently discovered where he is. He's in Malawi, distributing relief to a famine-stricken nation and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ in the villages of Malawi. The influence of Jesus is still obvious in the lives of all kinds of people, as he is in many people here tonight. His arrival was promised. His life was extraordinary. His influence today is still obvious because Christ came into the world to make himself known to us, God in human flesh. He's not playing hard to get. You know how some people are a tease in relationships? And they string you along. You never know where you are with them. Not with Jesus. He came to make himself known so we can know him. He's not playing silly games, hide and seek, like children. You know, like he's running away, and every time you think you get close, he kind of disappears again. He's made himself known so we can know what he's like from the Bible, and we can get to know him personally. He's not stuck in the middle of a maze, all kinds of complicated religious things you have to do to try and find your way through to him. It's not difficult. He's made himself known, and we read of him in the scriptures in great length so that we may know him personally for ourselves. So firstly, the first great glorious truth of Christmas is that he came into the world so we can know him for ourselves. The second great thing about Christmas, and the second wonderful truth that's obvious, is that he came to save. Now, many people are, perhaps understandably at first, very suspicious of what Christ has in store for them. You know, many people think that if you submit to his guidance in life, that somehow that will prove repressive and painful. In fact, for all of us who do live by him, his teachings, and do put our faith in him, we find it's the opposite. Serving Christ is liberating and exciting because he didn't come to ruin our lives. He didn't come to destroy us. He came to save us, which is absolutely brilliant. And it's always good being saved. I remember one experience some while ago now when I tried windsurfing. And it's my own experience of windsurfing. I wasn't very good at it. This friend of mine, we were down in Hope Cove, down in Cornwall. And he said, it's very easy. Just stand on this boat, you hold this thing, and you float across. And I did it once or twice. And he left me then in the cove, Hope Cove. It was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And he went off to the flat. Nice hot cup or whatever it was. Anyway, the weather came down, and gradually the afternoon I went backwards and forwards, but fell in constantly, and eventually I was drifting out to sea, out through the harbour, out beyond the walls. Darkness was descending, the wind was getting up, the waves were 20 feet high, there was kind of foam coming off the top of the waves, and I just couldn't get back into the harbour. I was drifting out, towards America, really, and I was really in trouble. Well, as it was getting dark, and I was really exhausted, finally kind of lying on this surfboard waiting for something. Suddenly somebody popped up on a board and said, hello, do you need any help? It wasn't a difficult question to answer. I said, yeah, that'd be great, thanks very much. And he towed me back in. That's the end of windsurfing for me. I think it's overrated myself. And I thought to myself, well, it is great being saved. It is so good to be saved. What's wrong with being saved? Anybody got anything against being saved? I think it's fantastic getting saved. And the great news here is that Jesus has not come to spoil and ruin our lives. He's come to save us, which is brilliant. Now, how did he do that? Well, he came to save us from the wrath of God to come one day. The Bible is straightforward with us about the bad news as well as the good news, which is that one day God is going to return and destroy all the evil in the world. I hope you're not somebody who believes all this nonsense that's going around today. We're all fine, we're all beautiful, everything's fine, there's nothing wrong with us, the world's great, and everything's, hunky-dory. That is a load of nonsense, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to even look at the world or the newspaper, you just look in your own heart, and you know everything is not perfect. When God looks at the world, he sees the poverty of the world. There's plenty of food in the world, it's just we don't share it properly. He sees that the internet, this brilliant technology, 60% of it, of course, is used for pornographic traffic. He sees the pride of mankind that is so full of itself. We're so full of ourselves, we think we don't need God. He looks at the pollution. We're ruining the planet that he's created. When God looks at the world, it's obvious he needs to destroy the evil and start again. And he said he'll do so. But if we're going to be part of that world that is to come, something needs to be done about the evil that's in us as well. And that is why Jesus came. Many people can't work out why would God shrink himself down to become this little baby, these few cells in his mother's womb, this little baby, this ordinary Israelite boy. The answer is that he might grow up to be an ordinary Israelite man, that he might swap places with ordinary people like you and me when he died on a cross. He died so that we can live forever in the world to come. You may have seen in the papers this week the story of Bernadette Miemura. She's a rather wonderful story of a mother who gave her life for her little boy. She had longed for a child and became pregnant by her husband, and her little son Nathan was due to be born, but she also discovered that she had breast cancer, and so she would die unless she had chemotherapy. But she decided not to have the treatment because she knew it would harm her son. And so she gave birth to the son, Nathan, and had a week with him, and then she died of the cancer. Now, Nathan will grow up knowing that he is alive today because his mother died that he might live. It's a wonderful act of loving self-sacrifice, isn't it? And I suppose Nathan will always be devoted to his mother and will never hear a bad word spoken of her. Now, it's that kind of feeling that you'll find in anybody who knows Jesus Christ has saved them. You see, we know that Jesus came that first Christmas in order to die that first Easter. And there on that cross, he died so that we can live. He sacrificed himself that we might be in the world to come. And that's why we love him. And that's why we'll not hear a bad word said against him. Christ came, you see, into the world to make himself known. He also came into the world to save. Well, that does pose the question, doesn't it? Well, who needs saving? And so we come to the third simple point that's evident from these words. He came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. If we're not a sinner, then Jesus Christ won't be very relevant to us. There won't be much about Jesus that we find very interesting. But if anyone here is a sinner, well, Christ came to save sinners. Now, sin is a kind of dirty word. We're not supposed to talk about it, are we? You know, we're supposed to just read the paper and pretend that it's just the multiple rapists, the murderers, you know, the kind of the mass murdering generals and the terrorists. They're sinners. But actually, sin is a much more general condition than that. Now, let me illustrate. There were a couple of people who lived in Raines Park, who were young people who started going out. The girl was quite wealthy. She was from a fine family, and she had a very nice car and a nice flat up in the village. And he was from a more ordinary background, and to be honest, he was a bit of a wide boy. Her friends were worried about her. They thought she was being taken for a ride, but she decided she'd put her faith in him. And the relationship developed, and he was a bit of a smoothie and so on. The truth is, though, he was really using her. But she decided that she'd put her faith in him, and they got married, and she accepted him into her rather large flat up in Wimbledon, and was continually patient with him, but things went from bad to worse. First of all, of course, he just kept spending her money, and soon it was nearly all gone. He spent all the money. He crashed her sports car, and it became increasingly evident that he wasn't really interested in her. He stayed out later and later and eventually was coming home after she'd gone to bed. He just left notes asking for more money. And then she began to hear stories that actually he was playing around. And in the end, reluctantly and sadly, after some years of this behavior going on, she kicked him out. Now, you and I would say that that was absolutely right, wouldn't we? That's absolutely right. Of course you should kick him out. He's been unfaithful in the worst kind of way. I tell that story because it seems to really illustrate the way we treat God. You see, we live in God's world. We enjoy his generosity to us. He's very kind and generous towards us. He gives us all good things in our life. He gives us every breath that we breathe, every opportunity, every ability, everything that we have, material and spiritual, everything is ours from God. He's given us so much, and yet we treat him as if he wasn't even there. The only time we speak to him is when we want something from him. Oh, Lord, I want to pass this exam. Quick, help me, and then I'll be a missionary. And then afterwards, when you pass the exam, of course, you forget him completely. Do you know what that's called? It's called using someone. And we're very good at using God. We just want what we can get from him. And the rest of the time, we couldn't care less. Well, that's what the Bible calls sin. It's a bad attitude to God. That is just prepared to use him. Now, of course, for those of us who acknowledge that we are moral failures, to learn that Jesus came to save sinners from what we deserve is absolutely fantastic news, isn't it? You see, if we know that we've treated God badly, we've had an appalling attitude towards him, to know that nevertheless, because he loves us so much, he took flesh and died on a cross for us, it is wonderful news. But of course, for those of us who don't want to acknowledge that we're sinful, this will seem rather offensive. I don't know why, but there are some people who seem to think that we're all absolutely marvelous, that they in particular need no help at all. I was reading about the Australian icon, the erotic artist, Norman Lindsay, who in his life story is told in that film Sirens, starring Elle Macpherson and Hugh Grant. And in an interview with him, he tells of how he was brought up in a Christian home and how his mother used to tell him all the stories about Jesus from the Bible. And he says, as he reflects upon his childhood, he says, "I absolutely hated the pestilent notion that anyone should want to die for me." She's so proud. Why should I don't want anybody to die for me. You may have seen something similar in the papers last week in this kind of rather vicious attack upon C.S. Lewis and the Narnia film, you know, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Polly Toynbee in particular really gets her knives out for a C.S. Lewis and says this: "Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls." I don't understand that. What's so repugnant about somebody dying for you? Is that not the most wonderful thing that could possibly happen? She says later on in her piece this, without an Aslan, that's the lion figure, there is no one here but ourselves to suffer for our sins, no one to redeem us but ourselves. We're obliged to settle our own disputes and do what we can. We'd need no holy guidebooks, only a very human moral compass. Well, what is so brilliant about that? What is so fantastic about living in a world with no one to save us from our sins, no one to teach us how to live? I know it's kind of boldly independent, but what's so good about having no one to rescue us from the wrath to come? I don't understand that. But you see, if there is anyone who's proud enough to think they don't need saving from their sins, well, Jesus won't be of much interest to you, and Christmas will not be worth celebrating. But for the rest of us who know that we are dreadful sinners, and maybe we thought that God was only interested in good, clean living people, the religious type, well, Christmas is great news that God came to save sinners, not good people. Church isn't for good people. Church is for ordinary, sinful people, moral failures like you and me. And the great message of Christmas is that God loves us so much that he sent Christ to save sinners like us. Is Christmas just crackers? Well, in the sense that is it nonsense? Well, if the nativity play is all it's about, lobsters and turkeys and whales and so on, well, it is utter nonsense, isn't it? It's just for the kids. Is it just crackers? That is it just about commercial tinsel and, the kind of traditional shop fest? Well, no, that's not very interesting either, is it? It's not really worth just spending loads of money just for the sake of it. But if you know that you're a sinner, then Christmas is not just crackers, because Christ came to save sinners. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, now risen and alive in glory, we thank you that you became a baby that first Christmas. How we thank you that you came into our world to make yourself known to us. We wouldn't know what you are like unless you had come, and we thank you for coming to show us what you are like. We thank you that you came to save, not to destroy or ruin our lives, but to rescue us from what we deserve. Thank you so much. Thank you that you came to save sinners. You didn't come for the good people, but moral failures, ordinary people like us. How we thank you that you love us that much. And we ask that this Christmas, whether we're very familiar with these things or these are really quite new ideas to us, we ask that you'd fill our hearts with joy more than ever before as we celebrate the fact that you came that first Christmas into our world to save sinners. And we pray this in your name. Amen.